Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We are beginning the book of Jonah now in session 22, working through material supplied by Ariel Ministries. Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes, the Minor Prophets, created by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now you can pick up the Jonah segment of the notes by downloading the Jonah class notes PDF form from the Hadavar website. In addition, I provided a few extra handouts of those notes, and those handouts can also be downloaded from the Hadavar website, jonahhandouts.pdf. So it'd be good if you would do that, because we'll be referring to those handouts as we go through the material. All right, so let's dive right into the material in the book of Jonah. We're going to begin with dealing with the political status of the nation of Israel. At this time, the nation had divided into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, and then the southern kingdom called Judah. So we have a divided nation at this time, and that's the background of 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, and so now we're looking at the southern kingdom, and we're looking at Amaziah, king of Judah. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the second. Now this is, it says Jeroboam in your text, but this is Jeroboam the second. The son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, and reigned 41 years. So again, we're looking at the northern kingdom with its capital of Samaria. Jeroboam the second is now the king in the northern kingdom. Speaking of Jeroboam II, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam I. He's talking about Jeroboam I there, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arabah. Now here's a map of that territory, and with verse 25 superimposed beside it. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamat. Hamat is the northernmost border of the country, as far as the Sea of the Arabah. The Sea of the Arabah is the southernmost boundary. So the nation is prospering, although divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, the nation is still prospering at this time. Because this is according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, and here's our man, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So here we have our introduction to Jonah. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25. Now his name means dove, and here's a dove. I don't know if this is exactly an Israeli dove, but his name means dove. However, he acts more like a hawk. He's not a peace-loving dove at all. So Jonah was a prophet during Jeroboam II's reign. He predicted Jeroboam's success. And that's a near prophecy. That was a near prophecy that was exactly fulfilled and verified, which authenticated Jonah as a prophet. Now the rabbis say this earned him the title. And the title refers to his stature. So if you look at point B, his family, he's the son of Amittai. Well, the rabbis say that is a title, not the name of his father. And being a title, the word Amittai means true or truth from emet. So that could mean he's the son of truth or a true son. So we're not sure if that's his father's name or a title, but it's a very, very appropriate title for Jonah, because he was dealing with God's truth. Now he was from the town of Gath-Hepher, which is in Zebulun. Here is Israel. And up in the Galilee there, just a few miles from Nazareth, is the town of Gath-Hepher. It's in the tribe of Zebulun. Now nothing else is known about Jonah. The rabbis provide lots of speculation, but that really is all that it is, speculation. Now the date of his ministry. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II. We've seen that. Now here is again our chart of the kingdom period. The kingdom has divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. The period of the writing prophets and the minor prophets runs from about 845 to about 424. And in that period, we have Obadiah, Joel, Amos, and there's our man Jonah and Hosea, the beginning of that prophetic period. In the middle of the prophetic period was Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Toward the end, Haggai and Zechariah, and then at the very end, Malachi being the very last prophet, minor prophet. So there is our time period that we're looking at. Jonah is at the beginning. He's ministering somewhere around 824 to 783 BC, somewhere in there. Now, I'd like you to refer to page one of your Jonah handouts. And on page one, you'll see a chart entitled Kings of Assyria in the Middle and New Assyrian Kingdoms. In the right-hand column, about the fourth entry down, you come to Ashurdan III, and he reigned around 772 to 774. So he could most likely be the king of Assyria who Jonah had contact with in his book. So that's the approximate dates of his ministry. Now the locale. Again, he's from Gath Hepher in Israel. This is about 3 miles from Nazareth. And really, you know, note that it is in Galilee. That's what I want you to see from this map. Gath Hepher, only about 3 miles from Nazareth, is in Galilee. Now this becomes important when we consider John chapter 7. In John 7, Nicodemus is defending Yeshua from his fellow Pharisees. And this is what we read. Nicodemus, he who came to Yeshua before being one of them, being a Pharisee, said to them, the Pharisees, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And the Pharisees answered him. They answered him, "Are you not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, that's a big misstatement by his fellow Pharisees because Jonah came from Galilee. Now, he was sent to Nineveh. So he begins on point one of this map in Gath Hepher, but instead of going north and east to Nineveh, he goes south and west and ends up out in the Mediterranean Sea. And after his adventure with the fish, he eventually comes to land. And then point three, he does make it to point four, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And again, here's another map, Nineveh in the upper right corner there, and Jerusalem in the lower left corner to the west. Sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Now, as far as the historical setting, it's a time of political and economic success. Both Uzziah in the southern kingdom and Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom extended Israel's borders to the same extent as Solomon. Here's our map again. Hamath, the northern end of the border. The Sea of Arabah, the southern end of the border. Jeroboam II extending the northern kingdom to Hamath. Uzziah extending the southern kingdom down to the Sea of the Arabah. So it's a time of outward prosperity. But it's also a time of inward spiritual corruption. Remember, Amos had already declared the coming destruction of Israel by Assyria. Amos said that Assyria would devastate the northern kingdom and dominate the southern kingdom. Here's Amos's comment in chapter 6, verse 14. In that chapter he says, "Behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel," and that nation is Assyria, "and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat," the north there, "to the brook of the Arabah," the south. Same borders have been mentioned in Amos, as have been mentioned in Jonah. So Assyria will devastate the northern kingdom, but dominate the southern kingdom. Well, there's a number of major points in this book. Three are listed in your notes. First of all, the universality of God. The Lord is God of all mankind. He's not the God of the Jewish people. And, you know, the ministry of the Messiah, for example, was not given just for the Jewish people. It was always predicted, always given, always intended to be for the entire world. God is the God of all mankind. Secondly, along with that comes the major point that God is willing to save Gentiles. And these are Gentiles who are even Israel's bitterest enemies. The Assyrians were the nation's bitterest enemies at this time. And a good principle to come out of that is that we should pray for Israel's bitterest enemies. We should pray for Hamas. We should pray for Hezbollah these days. We should pray for Iran. Pray that God will work in these nations to bring many Arab and Persian people to himself, because he's willing to save Gentiles, even Israel's bitterest enemies. And thirdly, God will not cast aside his servant because of faithlessness. God is willing to give a second chance in response to sincere repentance. And that's the next item in your outline, the theme, the turning of Jonah, the sincere repentance of Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah is never quoted directly in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament, but it is cited, Matthew 12, 39 through 41, Matthew 16, 4, Luke 11, 29 through 30, and verse 32. All right, at this point, I'd like you to turn to your handout, and there's some additional material I provided for you there. First of all, the article, Can a Fish Swallow a Man, by Dr. J. Vernon McGee, out of his booklet, Jonah Dead or Alive. That's in Jonah Handouts, page 2. It's a very interesting article, although I think one incident of a man being swallowed by a fish, the James Bartley incident, may not be accurate. So that one incident may be questionable, but there's a lot of other incidents mentioned there. Can a fish swallow a man? Then, on page 4 of your handout there, we have a chart of God's sovereign control in the book of Jonah. This is Jonah Handouts, page 4. So let's run through that chart quickly, because it's an important chart to master and understand. So God's sovereign control in the book of Jonah. First of all, the first incident is in chapter 1, verse 4, where the Lord hurls the great wind. This isn't just some accidental hurricane. The Lord hurled a great wind at the ship. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, the lot identified Jonah. And just wasn't coincidence that the lot identified Jonah. The lot was guided by the hand of the Lord. He was in control of it. Then in chapter 1, verse 15, the storm ceased. Again, it was just no accident that it happened to cease when Jonah hit the water. It ceased at the proper time. Again, that's God's sovereign control over the storm. In chapter 1, verse 17, it wasn't that a great fish just happened to be there coincidentally. The Lord had prepared a great fish sovereignly. And then in verse 17, Jonah is swallowed whole and intact. Again, it wasn't that it just happened to be a big enough fish to swallow him. It was a fish that God had specifically put there to swallow Jonah whole and intact. In chapter 2, verse 10, this fish regurgitated Jonah at precisely the right place and at the right time. Not in Italy, not somewhere in Libya, not somewhere in Egypt, but right where he could be rescued and then move off to Nineveh. That was not a coincidence either. God sovereignly controlled that fish. In chapter 3, verse 10, Nineveh repented of evil. That wasn't just a good fortune. That wasn't just luck. That wasn't just a positive. It was under the sovereign control of God, Nineveh repenting. God drew Nineveh to himself. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appoints a plant. That plant didn't happen by accident. In verse 7, the Lord appointed a worm. That worm didn't happen to be there by accident. And in verse 8, the Lord appointed an east wind. So we begin with the Lord appointing a wind, throwing it at the ship, and then we end with the Lord appointing a wind and dousing it on Jonah. So the Lord is in control of weather. So that's a quick look at God's sovereign control in the book of Jonah. Then on page 5 of your handout, there's an article about Assyria from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 5. So if you want to learn more about Assyria, that's a good brief article to read through. Okay, now we come to the first major point of the text, Jonah in and the storm, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The incident begins with the commission to Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First of all, we come to the word of the Lord in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, now at this point, I really want to acquaint you with biblical and rabbinic insights concerning God's word, the word of God. It's a very, very rich concept. It's one you need to master. So refer to your chart on page 7 of your handouts. And the chart is entitled John 1, 1 through 18, the word of God. Now, a detailed look at the word of God will be found in the Life of Messiah series that I did on Hadavar's website and posted on YouTube. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I go through this in much greater detail, but I've just picked that section out to share some insights with you regarding the Word of God. So this will be a brief overview. Hopefully it'll inspire you to go to the Life of Messiah class that I did and look into this in greater depth. So we'll look at the rabbinic theology, the biblical example from which they drew their theology, how the Gospel of John affirms that statement, and then a reference where you can look it up yourself. So we begin with the fact that the rabbis discovered when reading the Bible that the Word of God is the same as God, yet at other times the Word of God is distinct from God. And they used verses like Genesis 15, 4 through 7 and Isaiah 9, 8 to come to that conclusion. Well, John gives us the same conclusion. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes distinct, sometimes the same as God. Secondly, the rabbis discovered that the Word was the agent of creation. For example, Psalm 33, 6. And that's exactly what John affirms in John chapter 1, verse 3, and in verse 10. Everything came into being that has come into being was made through him. The rabbis then discovered that the Word wasn't just a force, it was a person. For example, from Psalm 147, 15, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And the Gospel of John affirms that the Word is Yeshua. He's Jesus as a person. The Word became flesh. The rabbis discovered that the Word was the agent of salvation. They discovered this in Hosea 1, 7. John affirms this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yeshua is the agent of salvation. The rabbis also learned that the Word is the agent of the theophanies. Now, a theophany is a visible expression of God's presence. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when he wants his omnipresence to be seen, to be visually seen in a specific location, that's known as a theophany. That's also can be known as the Shekinah glory as well. So when God appears to man, this is called a theophany. An example is Genesis 15, 1 through 5, and the Gospel of John also affirms that God appeared to man in the form of Yeshua. The rabbis also discovered that the Word was the agent of the covenants, Genesis 15, 1 with verse 18, and John also affirms that in John chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Then the rabbis discovered that the Word was the agent of revelation, John 15, 1, and there's our man, there's Jonah 1, 1. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The agent of revelation came to Jonah, and that's affirmed by John in John chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the chart continues with some additional insight regarding the Word of God, but not necessarily found in John chapter 1. The rabbis discovered that the Word was a mediator, and the book of Hebrews affirms that. The rabbis discovered that the Word of God was a messenger, and in John chapter 3, 31 through 34, John the Apostle affirms that fact of Yeshua as well. The rabbis discovered that the Word was a source of divine wisdom, and that's exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 24 and 30. The rabbis discovered that the Word was the instrument that controls nature. And Mark says that of Yeshua in Mark 4, 39 through 41. The rabbis discovered that the word was the comforter. And that's what we learn in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, and Philippians 2, 1. Yeshua is the comforter. And then we learn, then the rabbis learned, excuse me, that the word is one of the highest forms of prophecy. And there's our man again, Jonah 1, 1. The word is coming to Jonah and providing him with this revelation and this command. And that's exactly what John affirmed to us in John chapter 1, verse 1 as well. One of the highest forms of prophecy. In fact, this is what the rabbis had to say about the word and prophecy from the Artscroll Tanakh series on Jonah. The word, davar, that's the Hebrew there, word or speech, in this context expresses one of the highest forms of the 10 forms of prophecy listed by the sages. So the sages felt that prophecy could come in 10 different techniques, 10 different forms, 10 different media. And here in Midrash Rabbah, those 10 are listed. The word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision. What did the rabbis say about that? Prophecy is expressed by 10 designations, 10 ways it can be expressed. Prophecy, vision, preaching, speech, saying, command, burden, parable, metaphor, and enigma. And here, of course, the word of the Lord is coming to Abraham in speech and in vision. And the rabbis were very impressed by that. And for some reason, they asked, and which is the severest form? I don't know why they wanted to know the severest form of prophecy. Rabbi Leazar said, vision, as it says, a grievous vision is declared to me. That's severe. But another rabbi, Rabbi Yochanan, said, it's speech. As it says, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. That's severe. But the rabbis in general said burden, as it says, a heavy burden. So after reviewing that information, the rabbi writes, great then was the power of Avraham. That divine converse was held with him in vision. He saw something in a vision and in speech. He heard revelation and he saw revelation. So Abraham was greatly blessed. So that's an idea. There's just a quick look at the rabbinic and biblical view of the Word of God. A very, very important concept in Scripture that you should be aware of, master, and be on the alert for whenever you read the Bible. So the Word came, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he brought a commission in verse 2. The word said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So the place is Nineveh. And again, here's our map, Israel and Jerusalem to the south and the west. And then to the north and the east is Nineveh, smack dab in the middle of the Assyrian Empire. So that's the journey that Jonah was commanded to take. Go north and east to the capital city, Nineveh. See, Nineveh was the residence of the great kings of Assyria. And Jonah is to go with a redemptive purpose. He's to warn these people of judgment. And you know, Jonah understands exactly why he's been sent to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is called the great city. One reason is because it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And here is the city of Nineveh that has been excavated to a certain extent by archaeologists. Now, this is not the whole city. This is just the central city, the capital city. The great city of Nineveh actually encompassed a number of quite large suburbs. But this is the walled city, the capital, the focal point of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, the great city. So what is Jonah's message in the great city? It's to cry against it. Why? Because its wickedness has come up before me. They were a cruel and wicked people. And we know that from historical records. The historical records document their extreme cruelty. And Jonah was very, very aware of what they were like. He knew the score. Now, in order to communicate that to you, I want to share again this article on ancient warfare that I copied of out of Biblical Archaeology Review regarding this relief, this Assyrian relief that has been found by archaeologists. The article reads, "Proud of his deeds, Ashurbanipal, 668 to 627 BC, preserve for posterity this ghastly record. This ghastly record of how he dealt with his Elamite enemies who lived in the southeast of Assyria." So these are not Jewish people being pictured here. These are Elamites. "The upper register of the relief shows two naked men lying supine, face down, fastened to the ground with ropes and stakes." So here are the two naked men laying face down, and they're fastened to the ground with the ropes and stakes because they are very much alive. They're very much alive, and they're kept under control by being tightly fastened to the ground. "While two Assyrians bending over them with knives flay them." Flaying is to remove the skin of an animal. It's normally done after the animal's died. But here, the Assyrians are flaying human beings, not cows and or sheep or something like that, but these are human beings, and they're flaying them while they still live. That must have been a gruesome and horribly painful experience. They are being flayed alive. Ugh. "Well, to the right of the scene, an Assyrian probably uses strings to carry away a head." And here's the fellow carrying away a head off the screen there, off the camera. "He's bringing a little trophy home to show to the little woman and maybe to hang up over his mantle. Who knows? In the lower register at the bottom edge, an Assyrian steadies the head of an Elamite prisoner." So here's what the article is referring to. "The Elamite is fat, flat on his back. His head is being held securely in position. And guess what? While another Assyrian tears out the man's tongue." He must have insulted somebody, huh? Gruesome, gruesome, brutal people. "Above them, two Assyrians throw down the next victim, whose arms are tied behind his back." And so here we are. The next Elamite has just been bashed on the head there. He's falling backwards, and he is going to have his tongue removed. Ugh. Now, this is the way the Assyrians were. And Jonah knew it. He knew they were an extremely cruel, barbarous, and aggressive people. So how does Jonah respond to this commission? Well, he flees from it, beginning with verse 3a, first part of the verse. "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So he's going to flee to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. Here's the Mediterranean world, right here on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, on the eastern bank, is the nation of Israel. Here on the western end of the Mediterranean Sea is the little trading village or trading town of Tarshish. I think it's 2,500 miles between the two points. Now, Nineveh is a good 550 miles away from Israel off the screen here. So this is our map, and this is Jonah's intended route. He's supposed to go to the north and east. He goes as far west as he can possibly go. That was his intent. Now, what is he doing? Well, let me just make a comment before then. He's fleeing to Tarshish. He's fleeing in the opposite direction. The comment I want to make is that this is not what you would expect from a prophet. Normally, God's prophet would be very obedient. And Jonah probably thought, well, so what? The Lord will probably just pick somebody else. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Oh, he's not going. So what? I'll just call another Israelite into his place. He probably thought he was going to be free from the responsibility. So it says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's getting out of the land. Why? Because he's getting away from the place where the Shekhinah is visible. You know, he knows God is omnipresent. He's a genuine prophet. What he's fleeing is the Shekinah glory resting in the Holy and Holy of Holies of the temple. Here's a drawing of Solomon's temple, the way we may have thought it looked. And so the Shekinah glory appeared in that temple, in the Holy of Holies. The presence of God was there, hovering over that temple. And so Jonah wanted to flee away from the land, away from the presence of God. What he's doing here is he's retiring from God's service. He's withdrawing from God's service. He's doing exactly the opposite of Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah said, "Hineni, here am I, send me." But what does Jonah say? He says, "Here am I, goodbye." Well, he follows a certain procedure, and this shows that he meditated on what he was going to do, and it also perhaps shows some satanic providence. There might be some satanic providence here too. And just along that line, we must, you know, not rely on circumstances to determine God's will. Satan can manipulate circumstances as well. So don't rely strictly on circumstances. Rely on the Word of God. So what was his first step? He went down to Joppa in chapter 1, verse 3, second part of the verse. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what does he do? He's here in Gath Hepher. He's been commanded, there's Joppa to the south on the coastline. He's been commanded to go to Nineveh. Nineveh's off the map here in the northeast direction there. He said go north and east to Nineveh. What does he do? He goes south and west to Joppa. South and west to Joppa. Now here's a photograph of modern Joppa today, Joppa or Jaffa. That's a nice little pretty little town right on the Mediterranean. There is a aerial view of the town. You can see Jaffa in the foreground, the skyscrapers of Tel Aviv in the background there, and the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. And this is an aerial view of the harbor as it looks today, the harbor in modern Jaffa. It's been improved with that breakwater you see in the lower left, but this is the same harbor that Jonah left from. And here's another picture. I took this picture again overlooking that harbor, the entrance to it, and the improvements made to the harbor with that breakwater. But again, it is the same harbor that Jonah departed from. So his procedure, he went down to Joppa, you know, south from Galilee, he acting in contrary to God's revealed will. And then he found a ship sailing to Tarshish, Spain. You know, and just as there are ships tied up in that harbor today, Jonah found a ship. And guess what? He found a ship heading for Spain, for Tarshish in Spain, you know. I wonder if he thought it was good luck. You know, wow, a ship going to exactly where I want to go. How great, how fortunate. Maybe God is with me. Then he paid the fare. Oh, and I even have enough money. I even have enough money. I can afford it. Oh, this is all falling into place. He's going exactly opposite of God's revealed will, and all the pieces are falling into place. Did he think he was doing God's will when he went down into that ship? Now, God uses circumstances, but his circumstances are only consistent with his revealed will. Now, we know God's revealed will today in Scripture. So remember, whenever you try to find God's will, look in Scripture, and then circumstance must be consistent and in harmony with the Scriptures. Okay, again, the reason, of course, is to go to Tarshish and to flee from the Shekinah glory presence of the Lord. Now, being 2,500 miles away from the temple does not put you away from God. You know, decades before, King David wrote Psalm 139. Surely Jonah had read and knew Psalm 139, 7 through 10. David wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit?" That's a rhetorical question. Nowhere. Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Again, the answer is nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. You can't escape God in the spiritual world, heaven or hell. He's available. He's there in the spiritual world, in the place of the dead, or in the place of the righteous dead, heaven or Sheol. If I take the wings of the dawn, now talking about the physical world, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, Jonah, pay attention, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even in Spain, even in Tarshish, even there, even in Tarshish, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Didn't he realize he could not escape from God, even though he was in the farthest ends of the sea, as far as he was concerned? All right, so Jonah has fled, and now the next element to enter the story is the storm in chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. The sending of the storm is highlighted in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, frequently God's control of the sea is used to stress his complete lordship over all of creation. For example, Psalm 65, 5 through 7. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth to the farthest sea. Okay? God can be trusted even at the farthest sea, Jonah. Who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So God is in charge. He's the Lord over creation. And this was proven in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, through the incident here with Yeshua. When he got into the boat, that's Yeshua, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose, what, a great storm on the sea. And this is the Sea of Galilee this time. So that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Yeshua himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. This man can control the sea. And the men were amazed and said, What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, it's the God man, guys. Only God controls the winds and the sea. It's the God man. The God man promised by the messianic prophecies. So Yeshua was making a claim to deity and a claim to messiahship when he performed that miracle. Now, the word about describing how God sent the storm is the word tool in the Hebrew. God hurled the storm at the ship. And that's a modern Hebrew term for missiles today, or it's another term for casting a spear. So it's actually as though God threw the storm at the ship. You know, I kind of imagine a little storm in his hand. You know, it's a little ball of a dark cloud here and rain coming down and thunder and lightning. You know, thunder, flash, lightning, and rain. So what does God do? He picks up this little softball and he throws it at the storm. I think that's a neat picture, of course. That's just my little way of looking at it. But God actively made sure that storm hit that ship. That ship was the center of the bullseye for that storm. So the result, the sea is in a tempest, and the ship is close to breaking up. Now, God didn't want to sink the ship. You know, he's willing to push it to its limits, but he's not interested in sinking the ship at this time, just tossing it around a bit. Well, that tossing of the ship causes some reactions from the seamen. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So these are experienced sailors, and they recognize that this storm is something unique, something to be feared. And so they begin praying to their own God. See, they're all polytheistic idolaters. Each one of them had a god. Each one of them might have had an idol with him. So they're praying to their gods. And they too hurl. They hurl the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. And they make sure it gets overboard. What's Jonah doing? Second part of verse 5. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. He went down into the bowels of the ship in order to sleep. He's in the innermost part of the ship, the lowest room. Now, he's going to sleep here probably to avoid the problem of a guilty conscience. He probably has a guilty conscience. You know, he's running away from God. He's disobeying God. First, he's done this physically by going exactly as far away from his intended or the direction he was commanded to go. He's going west instead of east. So he's first physically running away from God, but now he's mentally running away from God. He's trying to ignore his conscience and go to sleep. But you know, there's many lives put in jeopardy because of his disobedience. And that's a very sobering fact that we should consider. When we disobey, we may put others in jeopardy. We're not the only ones. We're not an island unto ourselves. We need to obey God so that others can be blessed rather than be put in jeopardy. Well, the mariners have reacted. Jonah has reacted. Now the captain reacts in verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So he calls Jonah to wake up and pray to his God. And isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? Here, a heathen, probably a polytheistic idolater, a heathen idolater is calling on God's prophet to pray. The heathen is praying, but God's prophet is not praying. Oh, the irony in Jonah's life. Disobedience works itself out in many different forms in our lives. And of course, the reason he wants Jonah to pray is so that he won't die. So what he's doing, the captain is covering all his polytheistic bases. You got a God too? You pray to him too. Maybe he's the one who's sending the storm. Well, there's no record of Jonah praying. Did he? I wonder if he did or not. What do you think? What do you think? Did Jonah pray at that time? Well, in verse 7, the mariners have figured out the cause of this storm. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They actually realize now that this storm, this very unusual storm, is being brought on because of one of the men in the ship, and that their God is mad at that man. So they cast lots to discover who's responsible. They know someone on this ship is responsible for this very unusual and severe storm. And you know, it's very little interesting comment here by Perkei, the Rabbi Eliezer. He's a 9th century commentary. Perkei, the Rabbi Eliezer, suggests that this ship alone was affected, and that other ships could be seen sailing normally. You know, the ship over there has sun and calm waves, and the ship over here has a nice breeze and calm waves, and the ship in the middle has got that black cloud hanging over him and the water sloshing about and the thunder and lightning going on. That's a cute picture too, but we don't know if that's accurate or not. All right, now, they cast lots to determine who is responsible. What's this reference to casting lots? Well, casting lots was a way of making decisions in Bible times. It's similar to drawing straws or casting a pair of dice to determine what course or direction to follow. Now, most of the occurrences of casting lots were in the early period of the Bible, when there was very little of it written down. Very little of God's revelation available to mankind. Now, in a number of cases, God approved of this means of determining his will. For example, the high priest separated the scapegoat from the one he sacrificed by casting the lot, Leviticus 16. The practice occurs most often in connection with the division of the land under Joshua 14 through 21. This procedure is God-directed several times in the book of Numbers. Numbers 26, Numbers 33, Numbers 34, Numbers 36. Now, various offices and functions in the temple were also determined by lot. 1 Chronicles 24, 1 Chronicles 25, 1 Chronicles 26. Now, only once in the New Testament did the casting of lots happen with God's approval. This occurred in the selection of Mattathias to fill the spot vacated by Judas among the apostles. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Today, there's much more access available to God's people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word in their lives, through Scripture and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have a lot more direct access available to us. So we don't need to cast lots. Now, in spite of the many references to casting lots in the Tanakh, nothing is known about the actual lots themselves. Now, the Temple Institute is an ultra-Orthodox group in Jerusalem that wants to rebuild the temple and begin the Yom Kippur sacrifices. So they have put together what they traditionally feel is the way the lots looked. And you can see this box that contains the lots. And on the right side, we have one of the lots with its open, with a little cover open. And that inscribed in on that lot is the words to Azazel, for the scapegoat, basically. And then on the left, we have another lot. This time they're keeping the cover closed because inscribed underneath that cover is the words L'Adonai, God's four-letter tetragrammaton name. So the lots were kept in that box there. Then on Yom Kippur, they would be taken out, they'd be manipulated, and then the high priest would take one in the right hand and one in the left hand. Now here in his left hand is the lot, and the words La'azazel are printed on it, and so that goat will be taken out in the wilderness and be killed. And then in his right hand, you can see the words La'adonai, and that goat will be sacrificed to the Lord. And if it was Jewish tradition that if the lot for the Lord came up in the right hand, it meant good fortune. So that's the way the lots, it's thought the lots looked, and that's the type of lots we'll see when the temple gets built. We may see it in our lifetime, who knows. But that's the Temple Institute's opinion of the way the lots looked. Now, probably they were very different in Jonah's case. So Jonah is picked by the lot, and this is an example of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Even when used by pagan idolaters, the lots fall according to God's direction. So Jonah is picked out. It wasn't a coincidence that he was targeted there. It was the overseeing providence of God, the overseeing sovereignty of God. Now Jonah has to confess his part in the storm, and the confession begins with an arrogant interrogation of Jonah, and the sailors ask five key questions in verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So the five key questions. What is the reason for this calamity? Who is to blame? What is your occupation? What do you do for a living? Perhaps you're a wicked man. Perhaps you're an assassin. Perhaps God is mad at you and you deserve to die. Are you a good man or a bad man? Where are you from? What's your hometown? Is your hometown under a curse? What's your citizenship? What country do you come from? Has your country offended your God? What is your nationality? What people do you come from? Has your people offended God? So they want to know the reason why this storm is coming. Jonah answers with a two-part answer in verse 9. He said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." So he says he's a Hebrew. That's a reference to his nationality. Hebrew is the word used by Jews to identify themselves, the Gentiles. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Exodus. Here's an example from 1 Samuel 29:3. "Then the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?'" So the Philistines understood the Jewish people under the terminology of Hebrew. Hebrews. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:22, this term shows up in the Brit Hadashah as well, Acts 6:1, 2 Corinthians, Philippians 3:5, for example. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Are they Hebrews, Paul says? So am I. So he's identifying himself using that term. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So again, we see that terminology used to identify Jewish people. It wasn't the only terminology used, but it was common. So he answers as well, the second part of his answer, I fear the Lord. He's speaking of his faith here. He identifies God at this moment by God's personal name. He's the God of heavens and the maker of earth, the maker of the sea. That's the key point, and he's the maker of God of dry land. So he's describing God's characteristics, the Lord's characteristics to these mariners. So the creator of the heavens, the sea, and the dry land is responsible for this storm. The reaction of the mariners, verse 10. Then the man became extremely frightened, and they said, how could you do this? For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they fear. You know, the Lord's reputation apparently was well known to them. They're astonished. How could you do this thing? And the reason? They now know he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So there's a cure to the problem, a cure to the storm. And so the second interrogation of Jonah commences in verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So what do we need to do to calm the sea? Since you're the person responsible, you ought to know the solution. You ought to know how to fix this. And the reason they do this is because things are just getting worse. The sea is growing more and more tempestuous, more and more crazy. The waves are getting higher. The wind is blowing stronger. And this is as though to witness to the truth of Jonah's confession. It's like the sea and the storm are saying, yeah, that's right, he's the one. So Jonah answers in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So he tells them to hurl me, throw me into the sea. In other words, hand me over to God. Hand me over to him. He knows that the sea will become calm because he knows his God. He knows what God will do. He's not interested in killing the mariners. He's only interested in getting Jonah to repent. He's dealing with his disobedient prophet. So he knows the sea is going to calm down. And then he accepts responsibility for the issue. It's because of me that the storm is here. He accepts responsibility here. And this is a picture of substitution. Jonah's life for their lives. So substitution is being taught to these Gentiles through this incident. Jonah willingly accepts the fact that he deserves to die because of his direct, willful rebellion against God's revealed will. The rabbis say he was suppressing prophecy, and they say that means the death penalty. So again, he doesn't rationalize, he doesn't make excuses, he doesn't complain, he doesn't argue, he accepts full responsibility for his disobedience. Well, how do the mariners respond? Do they jump to the chance? Not exactly. However, there's a word of contrast. They didn't jump at the chance to throw Jonah overboard. However, the man rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So they exhibited compassion toward Jonah. They didn't want to just dump him. So they tried to avoid killing of the Lord's prophet. They have respect for Jonah's life. So they do all their power to get back to the land. This is it, pagans. Pagans are doing all they can to save the prophet's life. But the result is that the sea grows more and more and more wild, more and more tempestuous. They see they have no other choice. And so their first reaction now, when this comes upon them, when this realization comes upon them, we've got to do this, they immediately ask a prayer of forgiveness. So they then called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So this is a result of a worsening storm. And they turn to the Lord. They turn to the God responsible to the storm. They recognize the Lord's power. And they request to be spared. Because they know that throwing Jonah overboard means certain death for Jonah. But then they want to make sure they're not doing something wrong. And so they request forgiveness. If they're doing something wrong, please forgive us. But they recognize God's sovereignty as well. They recognize that he has decreed the death penalty upon Jonah, and so they are going to throw him overboard and cause him to die. And so after this prayer of forgiveness and mercy, they hurl Jonah into the sea. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So again, that word tool, Jonah is hurled into the sea. And then the sea stops its raging. This authenticates Jonah's word. Here's the short-term prophecy that is verified right away. So this is part of the evidence that he's a true prophet, this miraculous calm. And this leads to the salvation of the mariners in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So the men feared the Lord. They didn't fear their idols and their other gods anymore. They experienced reverential awe focused on Jonah's God. They even offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Midrash has an interesting comment. The Midrash states that they threw their idols into the sea and returned to Joppa, and went up to Jerusalem and became proselytes. Well, I hope so. I hope they did all that, but of course, we don't know for sure. The Midrash may be wrong on that score. I hope it's right. But anyway, they made offerings to the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord. They probably vowed to worship the Lord alone. No more polytheism, no more idolatry for them. All right. Now this brings us to the second major section of the book, Jonah and the Fish. And I see we've just about used up our hour, so this is a good place to call a halt to this session. So we'll pick it up next session as we move through the book of Jonah. We've seen Jonah in the storm. Now we'll get a look at Jonah and the Fish. So thanks for being part of this class, this segment, and we'll see you next session. Shalom.